As we continue in our series in the life of King David, I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 5. While you're opening your Bible there, I want to tell you a story about a Christmas gift I got when I was a single guy. I got a bookcase, but it was one of those you put it together bookcases. So it was in a box, and I pull out all the parts, and there were the directions there, and I set those aside, and I started to put the bookshelf together. And of course, I didn't look at the directions because no self-respecting male would ever do such a thing. Well, it wasn't long before I had a mess in front of me. I didn't know how to put this together, so I decided, well, I'll consult the directions. So I looked at the directions, and they were written in a comic strip fashion. It was a comic. In the first panel, it said this: by now, your bookcase probably looks something like this. And it looked exactly like what I had on the floor. And it said, that's probably because, you know, you're a guy and didn't look at the directions. Here is what you need to listen carefully now. Because if you don't take it apart according to the directions, you will ruin this bookcase. So the first directions were how to undo what I had done, and then it gave directions for how to proceed from there at getting it put together. We're going to see a little bit of something like that here in this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. What we're going to discover is that God is holy. That means that sincerity is not enough. A lot of people think that, you know, whatever you believe is great and is going to get you to eternal life and heaven as long as you're sincere. God is holy, and that means that sincerity is not enough. More than that, though, God is with us, and that means that we should express our joy. We should express our joy. So, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and this chapter is designed to answer the question, how does David become king in Jerusalem? In verse 1, all the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron. They go, "We're your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king, it was you who were leading us out and coming in and all of that. And the Lord said to you, 'You'll be the shepherd of my people Israel. You'll be prince over Israel.'" So verse 3, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." I want you to notice the role of the elders here. The elders were very critical to this process. Tribal unity was always an issue in Israel. And so whenever all of the elders agree about anything, it's kind of a miraculous moment. And it is a time of great unity and joy because they see now David is the king and all the elders agree on that. In verses 6 through 11, there is this story of how David captures the city of Jerusalem, which had belonged ever since, for time out of mind, to a group of Canaanites called the Jebusites. And this next 6 verses or so describes how by attacking through a water shaft, David and his men were able to conquer the city of Jerusalem, and David moved his capital to Jerusalem, calling it the City of David. Verse 9, David lived in the stronghold, called it the City of David. David built the city all around from the Milo inward, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Notice that description of God was the one who was making him king. Moreover, in verses 11 and 12, we find out that Hiram, the king of Tyre, who's up in the north beyond the borders of Israel, sent some building materials for David to build a house. And David knew, verse 12, that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Whose people is it? It's God's. It's not about David. It's not about David building his kingdom. It's about God building his kingdom, right? What a beautiful picture. And yet, in verse 13 and 14, we see how while David understood that and saw that in reference to everybody else, in terms of his personal life, he was still building his own kingdom. Not having his eyes on God, not trusting him, but building through marriage alliances with the peoples around him, ways to politically enhance his kingdom. Look at verse 13. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And then the next three verses describe some of the children that were born to him. So we have this description of how David becomes king over all Israel. Let me give you a little bit of a picture as to what is going on here in verses 1 through 13 or so of 2 Samuel 5. You see the green circle there, that's Jerusalem. David had been king down here in Hebron for 7.5 years. Do you see why, if he's going to become the king of all Israel, why he needed to move his capital to a more central place? Because the vast majority of the population of Israel was all north of Jerusalem. If David was just going to be king down here in the south, he wasn't going to be able to have the influence that he'd want to have. And so that's a big political reason why he would establish a new capital city from a city that had never been occupied by Israelites before, a Jebusite city. This is an aerial picture of the city of David in Jerusalem as it looks today. This area right in here is the city of David, and I'll point out here in a couple seconds some of the geographical features. So it's got three valleys that come around it. On the east is the Kidron Valley. In the middle is something that's called the Central Valley, sometimes called the Tyrrhenian Valley. And then over this way, coming up this direction, is a valley called the Hinnom Valley. So it's built something like a fork or a trident, right, with these three valleys that come up through the city of Jerusalem, which is what made the city of Jerusalem so difficult to conquer, was that you have to climb down and up into these valleys, and that's why the only way it was able to be conquered was by kind of a ruse where you go into the water shaft. The water shaft, by the way, is in this area right here, and then up here, I'll show you another map here. And I'm sorry, this is the best map I could find, and the problem is that direction is north, so it's kind of tilted on its side here. But archaeologists have actually discovered this area right here that's called the Milo. It's a saddle area, and David's palace was probably built right underneath what ended up becoming the Temple Mount, okay? And so then all of this city is protected by these two valleys that come up around, and David built up the one area that was weak called the Milo. Here's the same picture that I had before, only the valleys are drawn in red for you, and the city of David is circled in blue so that you could see it a little more dramatically. And excavations continue in this area of the city of David. Some remarkable finds have been found there. Won't take the time to talk about that, but it's a beautiful spot. If you ever get the chance, you should go and visit the city of David. The next thing that happens in the chapter, verses 17 through 25, is that David defeats the Philistines. The Philistines do not like it that David has gotten all of the tribes unified. They do not like it that David has centralized his capital. They see that as a threat. And historically, the Israelites and the Philistines have been at war with one another. So up here is Jerusalem, And over here is Gath, and all the cities of the Philistines are along here. And the area in between has been fought over all the time that Israel and the Philistines were kind of there. So, for example, here is where David fought Goliath, right on this road that goes up to Jerusalem in the hill country. This circle here is Timnah, where Samson came from, who was a great warrior of Israel against the Philistines. This underlined spot kind of begins into our story a little bit. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the people of Israel wanted to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And so they took the Ark into battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines captured the Ark. Israel thought, we got God in a box, we can win. And the Philistines captured the Ark, and they thought, we got God in a box, we win. But the box gave them all kinds of problems. And so they put it on an ox cart and said, wherever the ox goes, if it goes around in our area, it means that the box isn't cursing us. But if it heads straight for Israel, then we know that it was the box that's been cursing us. And so the box heads immediately this way up to a place called Beit Shemesh, the green underlined town, where it was there for quite a while. And eventually, the ark made its way to a place right on this curve, on this part of the road that leads to Jerusalem, that's called Kiriat Jearim, okay? Or it's known in this passage in chapter 2 Samuel 6, the same town is called Baalei Judah. At any rate, in 2 Samuel 5, the last half of the chapter, what you have is the Philistines not liking David getting stronger, and so they come up to this area where the big red circle is. It's called the Valley of Rephaim. And twice they have battles against David, and David defeats them. Let's read it. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it, went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come up and spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. That's the big red circle. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So what happened is twice the Philistines come up here into the hills. David twice defeats them and sends them running back into the lowlands of the Philistine country. The point here is, of this chapter, is to describe how David becomes a king in Jerusalem. Now, chapter 6 begins, and it answers the question, why is sincerity of worship not enough? Why isn't it enough just for us to be sincere? Aren't all roads leading to God? Let's look at the passage. Chapter 6, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalei Judah to bring them up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house to Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. So what's happening is that they're taking the Ark from here down to Jerusalem, or actually it's up to Jerusalem, taking it up to Jerusalem, right? On this road. Verse 5, David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry, because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So they brought the ark, they're trying to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and David's got a good plan, right? He's centralizing the government, and let's move the ark there, and we'll centralize the worship, and everything will be all together in one place, and we'll all be one people worshiping the Lord in his beautiful kingdom. But something happens. The Lord kills Uzzah. They've got the ark on an ox cart, and the oxen stumble, and there's one guy in front of the ox cart, Ahio, and his brother is behind. They're both the sons of the priest, the high priest, and Uzzah sees the ark kind of tilting a little bit, and he reaches out to steady it, and when he touches it, he's struck dead. Struck dead. Now, you might at first think, man, that seems harsh. Why would God do such a thing as that? I mean, truly, this God, he's just so mean. Is that the way the God of the Old Testament is? He's that mean God, and in the New Testament we have this God of grace? What is going on here? Well, let me try to unpack it for you. First of all, there were clear instructions for how the ark should be carried. It was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priests, right? So they've been given instruction in how to approach God. They had instructions in the box, right? They had instructions, and they didn't follow the instructions, and they end up with a mess on the floor. Just like my bookcase. When you don't follow God's instructions, we should not be surprised when we turn things into a mess. I've thought about why it was that they used an ox cart. And the reason, I think, might be because that's how the Philistines had transported the ark. Right? I mean, back in 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines didn't know what to do, they put the ark on an ox cart, and they said, well, wherever it goes, that's how we'll know whether the ark is against us. And the oxen took the ark right up to Jerusalem, and so, or right up to Israelite country, to Beit Shemesh. And so they reasoned, well, it must be that there's something to this ark. When people in Israel told that story, and they tell that story to one another over and over, what happens in their mind about how you transport an ark? Well, you must put it on an ox cart. So they stick it on an ox cart, and the oxen stumble, and Uzzah touches, and he dies. This is a picture for you and me of the holiness of God. Now, so often, we think of holiness this way. We think of the holiest thing we know, or the holiest person we know, and we go, well, God must be like that, only even more. That's a bad picture. A.W. Tozer says, we can't grasp the true meaning of holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know. We know nothing like divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, unattainable. Only the Spirit of the Holy One can impart to the human spirit the knowledge of the holy. The holiness of God is something completely apart from it. And that's how we sang it this morning, whether you know it or not. We sang, immortal, invisible, God only wise in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The holiness of God is something else. I love how R.C. Sproul says it. Uzzah, when he touched the ark, arrogantly assumed that his hands were less polluted than dirt. What was he afraid of? He was afraid the ark would tip and fall on the ground. So what is he reasoning? That the ark falling on the ground was a worse thing than for his sinful hands to touch it. Such is the holiness of God. Puritan writer Stephen Charnock says, it is less injury to God to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. In other words, it's a worse sin to deny God's purity than it is to deny his existence. The reason is that while one makes him not God at all, the other transforms God into a deformed, unlovely, detestable God. If God is not absolute pure holiness, then he is ugly, detestable, deformed. You must come to a holy God on his terms. There are no exceptions. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, that seems so different in the Old Testament than it is the New. No, there's no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God who killed Uzzah also struck dead Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. The difference between the Testaments is that in the New Testament, the true King is revealed. This King, Jesus Christ, is the means by which the holiness of God is satisfied, and he is the expression of God's mercy. So if the New Testament emphasizes the grace of God, it is only because in Christ is found the one way for God both to be absolutely holy and to be merciful to us. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, the most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen at the cross. If ever a person had room to complain of injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. If we have cause for moral outrage, let it be directed at Golgotha. The cross was at once the most horrible and the most beautiful example of God's wrath. It was the most just and most gracious act in history. God would have been more than unjust. He would have been diabolical to punish Jesus if Jesus had not first willingly taken upon himself the sins of the world. Once Christ had done that, once he volunteered to be the Lamb of God, laden with our sin, then he became the most grotesque, most vile thing on this planet. With the concentrated load of sin he carried, he became utterly repugnant to his Father. God poured out his wrath on this obscene thing. God made Christ accursed for the sin he bore. Here was God's holy justice perfectly made known. It was done for us. Jesus took what justice demanded of him. He took what justice demanded from us. This for us aspect of the cross is what displays the majesty of his grace. At the same time, justice and grace, wrath and mercy, found at the cross of Christ. Martin Luther says it this way, God does not want to save us by our own righteousness. He saves us by an extravagant righteousness, one that does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves. which does not arise from earth, but comes down from heaven. This is the joy of Christmas. We are under the wrath of a holy God, and Jesus has taken upon himself the wrath that we deserve so that we may live with him forever. That he qualifies us to be members of God's glorious kingdom. This is why the sincerity of worship is not enough. We must come to God in the way God has provided for us to come to him, through the merits of his Son's work at the cross. Now, verses 12 through 23 answers the question why exuberant worship is not to be despised. Look with me at verse 12. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Why exuberant worship is not to be despised. In verses 12 through 15, we have this joy of worshiping the Lord. Once you do things God's way, there is a wonderful joy, a release that comes, and the merriment, the fantastic rejoicing and worship that come. Notice what happens. They take the ark, and they're rejoicing, and when they notice in verse 13 that they're now bearing the ark. They check the book, right? They change the instruction. They're following the instructions now. They're bearing the ark, and when they'd gone six steps, David sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. He's wearing a linen ephod, which is one of those outer garments that's sleeveless that kings and priests wear in order to lead people in worship. Sometimes to discern God's will. Here it's the function of a leader in worship as the head of the people of Israel. And there's this dancing before the Lord with all his might. Verse 16, David leaping and dancing before the Lord. What's going on? Well, I need to take you on a little bit of a study of dancing in the Bible and in the ancient Near East, because in our culture, so often dancing is only sensuous and related to how men and women relate to each other in relationship. That's not how it is in most parts of the world. Certainly it wasn't in the Middle East, and most certainly it wasn't true in the Bible. in dancing in the Bible reflected a way of rejoicing in the Lord. Exodus 15, Miriam and the women got up and danced. Why? Because the Lord had destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Exodus 15. In Psalm 149 and 150, we have these descriptions, even commands to dance before the Lord. Psalm 149:3, let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Psalm 150 verse 4, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe. In the new creation, in Jeremiah 31, it's predicted that the young women will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. So most of the time in the Bible where dancing is done, it isn't anything to do with the relationship between men and women or of a sensuous nature. It is about rejoicing in the Lord. It's also, dancing is used in the Bible to describe victory. So for example, when David returned from striking down Goliath, what did Israel do? The women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing with that familiar refrain, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. There's other places in the Bible that describe this victory kind of dancing. There's also dance in the Bible to express general joy. So in the story of the prodigal son, what happens? The older son comes out from the field and he hears, it says, he heard music and dancing. Not a sensuous dance of how men and women relate to one another, but of the dances of the joyous, the victorious, a dance of wonderment. To be sure, there are sensuous dances in the Bible, almost everywhere described in kind of a negative way. Exodus 32, when the people were worshiping the golden calf, it says that they were praising this calf and were dancing in a sensuous way. In Matthew 14, you remember Herodias dances before Herod, and as a result of her dance, he asks her, what is it you want? And she says, give me on a platter the head of John the Baptist. So to be sure, there's dancing that is wrong and bad and sensuous and all kinds of negative connotations with it in the Bible. But most of the dancing described in the Bible is about worship and the expression of joy in victory. And that's what happens here. David is simply lost in wonder and love and praise of God. He's so excited that now the physical thing that represents the presence of God among his people, the Ark of the Covenant, is now in Jerusalem, and all of us can worship the Lord together. That's what David is doing. Notice the unity of Israel in this endeavor, verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel, see the unity? Brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. National representation then in worship. Unified worship is a great testimony to the Lord. Look at verse 19. It's blessing the people verbally. Verse 18, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He blesses the people materially. Every person, man and woman, goes home with a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. And they all return home. They all depart, each to his own house. What are they going to do when they get home? They're going to tell the people who didn't show up all the wonderful things they experienced. And by the way, the offerings were important. Do you see that in verses 17 and 18? David offers burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Leviticus chapter 1, burnt offerings for gaining favor with God. Leviticus chapter 3, fellowship or peace offerings that describe fellowship with God and with one another. This was a moment where they were engaging all of their senses in the worship, the white-hot worship of Almighty God. It is a beautiful and wonderful thing that when we meet God on his terms, not our own, what results is amazing, unified worship, joy. Now, Whenever that happens, there's always somebody standing in the corner with their arms folded, looking at it, not participating, looking at it, and going, nah, I don't like it. I don't like it because, and fill in the blank, right? There's 1,000 reasons. I don't like it. It's too loud. I don't like it because they're too excited. I don't like this. I don't like that. There's always something not to like. There's always a despising of worship. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, is the one standing in the corner with her arms folded, despising the worship of God. Now, she's got reasons. She's got reasons, legitimate and illegitimate, for being depressed and angry. Let's go over a couple of them. First, she belonged to the house of Saul. That means that her father and her brothers are dead, and there is no respect given to them on the part of the people in this chapter. There's not even a nod to, oh, wasn't it great with Saul, but now we're here with it. No, there's no nod to the past at all, and she's feeling a little ticked at that, right? Why aren't we remembering my dad, my brothers? Second, she has been passed around from one man to another and back again. She had been David's wife, and then when David ran off and Saul was chasing him, Saul gave her to another guy named Paltiel. You can read that story in 2 Samuel 3. And it appears from that passage that there was a love relationship established between Paltiel and Michal. But when David came to rule, he said, bring me my wife back. I want her back. And so there was some tears on the part of Paltiel at seeing his wife leave and go back to David. And I'm sure that some of the excitement that David and Michal had felt for one another had dimmed. Wouldn't you think? It had dimmed. Thirdly, David had married several wives. Six of them are described in 2 Samuel 3. And chapter 5, verse 13 says that there are even more wives that he gathered once he got to Jerusalem. As the princess of Saul's house, how do you think Michal would regard these women? Somehow I don't think that she had the attitude, you know, the more the merrier. Come on in. I think she's thinking, I'm the queen bee and these are rivals and I want them out of here. Right? Depressed and angry. On top of that, these women were providing David with children, sons and daughters, heirs. And Michal had no children. And she was aristocracy. She had been a princess, the first princess of Israel, with refinement that comes from that royal status. And she thinks she knows better than most people. And that's how it is with people who are looking at folks that are arrogant, with a little bit of arrogance as they look at other people and their experience in worship. They just kind of go, you know? Legitimate. I just don't like it. It's not what I want. That's Michal. Listen, friends. Just because you have a reason to feel unjustly treated and to feel angry, that is no reason to be angry at God. It is no reason to be angry at the wonderful worship of God. It is no reason to be angry at good news for other people. It is no reason to be angry at the success of others. To paraphrase former Senator Alan Simpson, bitterness destroys the container that holds it. And that's what happened to Michal. Notice her words of despising of David. Verse 20 is all sarcasm. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And this uncovering is not, as many people think, that David was dancing naked. He wasn't. It describes the clothing he was wearing, after all. No, Michal is embarrassed that David stooped to join in the exuberant worship of the Lord. Listen, the nature of the Christian ought to be joy. The nature of the Christian ought to be joy. Yes, there are times to be subdued, times for reflection, times even to mourn. But the nature of the Christian ought to be joy. Why? Because we have something far, far greater than the ark. You know, they had a box that was the tangible representation of God's presence among his people. We have Christ himself in us, the hope of glory. We are in Christ, and he has given us another comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be in us. And God is with us in ways that David could never have imagined. So let us not be Michals, sniveling joy thieves that compare and criticize and curtail and look down our nose at anyone who dares express in any kind of way of exuberance a joy for knowing Christ. No, let us not be that. We should be far more expressive than we are. But here is also a caution. We cannot and should not be expressive just for the sake of being expressive. Worship is not cheerleading. There is something that is not God-honoring in so many church services that begin with some catchy cultural reference, all in an attempt to capture attention and get the crowd into it. That's not worship. That's cheerleading. The expression of joy in worship ought to be free and unencumbered. Likewise, there should be no manipulation of the crowd to whip up its expressiveness. That's not true joy. That's phony. What does it say about us when being made right with a holy God through the sacrifice of Christ alone is not enough? What does that say about us? Furthermore, there are some folks who have heard the message of the gospel so often that they get used to grace. They assume that it ought to be theirs by right, and they forget about the holiness of God and what it was that brought them into right standing with God. And that's why there are many people who profess Christianity who are so arrogant in looking down their nose at others and are so joyless. It ought to make us wonder whether they are truly born again or not. For the primary expression of the Christian ought to be a thankful joy. God is holy. That means that sincerity is not enough. God is with us in Christ, the true King. So that means we should express our joy. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to comprehend your holiness. And then, Lord, to comprehend what you have done for us in Christ, that's the way that we can be right with you, through believing in what your Son Jesus did for us at the cross. As we comprehend that, then, Lord, help us to have a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, for we are receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Would you open the eyes of anyone here who's never put their faith in Christ? Open their eyes to your holiness. Open their eyes to the fact that they could never, on their own, make their way to you. Open their eyes to the one way you have provided, the gift of your Son and his sacrifice at the cross, taking on the sin of the world, your holiness and wrath poured out on him. And then, Lord, help them so to believe in what Jesus did at the cross, that you would grant them eternal salvation with you forever. It is with joy that we believe and know that Jesus is our Savior and our King. In his name, amen.